10, if you look at your outline, if you have that there, you see that in the record of Revelation, in this account, God is about to finish the story. The story that began with Moses in the writing of Genesis, all the way through history. And you get down to chapter 10 and verse 7, and he will tell us that just before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when that angel is about to sound, then is finished the mystery. Which means that after we get to 11:15, chapter 11, verse 15, when once we get there, we revert in time. And I explain just like when you get to Nehemiah in the Old Testament. After you get to Nehemiah, everything else is a reversion in time. In the book of Revelation, when you get to 11:15, everything after it is a reversion in time. It's not new time. It's back here. All right? Now, we have already gone over most of this. John is told to take this book that he sees. The chapter, this section begins with his seeing this open book. Unlike the seven sealed book that he saw earlier, this one is open. And then all of a sudden there are seven thunders that thunder, and they reveal things. And God says, now John, don't write this down. Telling him that he's not going to let him know everything that is happening. But there's plenty from the open book. The open book he gets to write. He writes what's in the open book. Now in verse 9, he eats the book. He's told to eat it up. And then these words are like honey in his mouth and bitter in his belly, which seem to indicate that it's the sweetness of the revelation, but it's bitter with regard to those who reject the message of it. And this is like Ezekiel chapter 3. When you get into chapter 10, verse 9, and then into chapter 11, you need to go back a little bit and consult Ezekiel. Because that's the Old Testament background for some of the things that are going to be explained here. Look at chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, talking to Ezekiel, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, R-O-L-L, and go speak unto the house of God. So there's a message that's written that he eats. And then he has it inside him. It's just an empirical representation of the spiritual delivery of God's Word. Okay? So that happened to Ezekiel. And he's prophesying with regard to the Babylonian captivity. When Babylon came in and over a period of time deported Jews in various numbers, and that took a while. And when Ezekiel is he starts receiving messages from God, he's already one of the deportees over in Babylon. Go back to chapter 1, he's by the river Kibar over in Babylon. And God will start telling him things. And then sometimes he will talk to him about Jerusalem. Well, that's where they had to come from, Palestine. And then sometimes in the spirit, he takes him and goes back and shows him things back over there in Palestine and in Jerusalem. And then he is supposed to tell the people over in Babylon about what he saw. All right? So, first of all, this matter of the eating of the roll is reminiscent of what Ezekiel had to do. When we get into chapter 11, what John is told to measure is reminiscent of what you find later on in the book of Ezekiel. Okay? All right, so in chapter 10, God is just about to finish the mystery. So John eats this roll, this scroll, and then in verse 9, let's read it. And I went unto the angel, saying unto him that he should give me the little book, and he saith unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall be, it will make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. And they say unto me, thou must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, this could happen in One of two ways. Brother West points out that there is an extra-biblical document that says that in later time, John does not die on the Isle of Patmos. Evidently, John was released later. And there is an extra-biblical document that says that he had a preacher's school in Ephesus, which is interesting. You couldn't vouch for it 100% and say you know it's true, but it's in an historical document, and it may well be true. So the passage could be saying, now it is saying that John, you've got more work to do, but now how he does the prophecy is not explained, whether it's by training other people to go or by his own work. It may be his own work. I like to think of Acts 2:42, and even before one New Testament book was written, the gospel was already being referred to as the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, depending upon your translation. That's what doctrine is. It's teaching. To indoctrinate is to teach somebody. But the church in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. So early on, what was being taught, beginning at Jerusalem on Pentecost, the day the church was begun, was referred to as the apostolic doctrine or the apostles' teaching. So it could be that he is simply saying that you're going to continue to have influence and do prophetic work through the book that you are now working on. That's possible. This work will be completed, of course, about 96 AD, about the end of the first century. And maybe that's the way that he's going to go prophesy among many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. If the Lord told the apostles you're going to sit in the regeneration, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. You know, it's a figurative expression of their judgment. The only way I can see that being done is through their word. Matthew 19, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But the 12 tribes of Israel are the church. Galatians 6:16, Romans 9. The only way that they judge us, I think, is by their word. And I think that may well be all that you have involved in verse 11. Now, when you come to chapter 11, this is the chapter in which the mystery of God is finished. Randy?
I was going to say, it's in contrast over in Ezekiel, he said, you're not going to be speaking to people who ain't going to understand you. They're not going to understand you.
Uh-huh.
They're not going to be a foreign language. They're going to be the Jews. But here he says there are going to be many languages and different peoples. In contrast to what he said in Ezekiel.
But that doesn't mean it's not the Jews.
No.
Yeah, okay. Good. Now, in back in Ezekiel, God was very clear to Ezekiel about what I'm sending you up against. You're going up against a bunch of knotheads. Hard-headed, stubborn, rebellious people. Your assignment is to that kind of group. And it sort of reminds us of the Jews in the Lord's day, like the Pharisees, who were so hard-headed and stubborn, even to put him to death. But that's right. That is correct. Okay, now, in chapter...
Can you explain more on the bitter and the honey in your mouth and bitter in your stomach?
Well, any revelation from God, since it's a word from God, is sweet. It's kind of like what Paul will say regarding the gospel in 2 Corinthians 3. It's a savor of life unto life and death unto death. It has its purposes, but it's a revelation from God. And so as far as that is concerned, it's sweet. But it becomes bitter in the realization of its rejection. As people refuse to listen to what you have to say, that's the effect of it. At first it seems so good, and it is. But when the rejection comes, and when the persecution comes, those are bitter effects that are not. They're inevitable, Matthew chapter 10. They're not desired, but they are inevitable.
The same thing with what he said to Ezekiel. You know,
hard-hearted people.
Yeah.
Yes. I'm sending you to hard-hearted people. That's exactly the case. Okay, now when you get into this chapter, the mystery of God is finished. John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, verses 1 and 2. Information is given John about God's two witnesses, verses 3 through 13. He doesn't name them, but he describes them. The mystery of God, according to 10:7, is historically completed, verse 14. Throughout the Roman Empire, people are becoming Christians, verse 15. The 24 elders praise God that He reigns and will reward and punish. God's temple in heaven is opened, and the Ark of the Covenant is seen. Now, especially as you get down to chapter 11, verse 15, as Brother West says to him, and I think he's right. He says, this is the key verse to the whole book. Verse 15, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our God. And that goes back to Daniel 2 and verse 44. When Daniel was shown that in the days of the Roman kings, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. The sovereignty thereof would not be left to another people. And it would grind in pieces, or it would destroy all these kingdoms. Now, if you don't have the New Testament historical meaning and the interpretation, you might miss some of that. How's he going to break into pieces the kingdoms? Well, as the gospel is going throughout the Roman Empire in the book of Acts, the kingdoms are still standing. The Jews who were present on Pentecost were from every nation under heaven. That's a bunch of kingdoms in there. So God's prophecy to Daniel never was talking about the elimination of political kingdoms from the earth. It was never that. It had to do with people being pulled out of political kingdoms into the spiritual kingdom that would never be destroyed. And so in verse 15, that's what he says is happening. Now remember, by the time you get to verse 15, he's reverting back behind what he's already declared up to verse 14. And that takes us back into the 33 to 63 period when the gospel is going throughout the Roman Empire. And those men are coming into the kingdom. Okay? Now, when you start off, and he starts measuring. Now, I want you to go with me to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43. Now, remember what I said a while ago. Sometimes Ezekiel is over in Babylon receiving revelations. And sometimes he's lifted up, he's in spirit, and he's transported in spirit back to Palestine. Now let's come to chapter 43, and he's over in Palestine in this vision, verse 3. Now come down to verse 10. Thou, son of man, show the house, or the temple, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now, there's so much about measurement back here in Ezekiel. Measure this, and measure this, and measure this. And I know it's not exciting reading. It's not all that interesting to us in a certain sort of way. But what he's doing, he's having Ezekiel in this Judaism, and the law of Moses was referred to as a carnal commandment. They've got all these empirical things to deal with, including their homeland, the promised land, and the physical temple of God. And so he has Ezekiel measure this in order to teach them, to show them what you lost. You were not faithful to God. So God is transporting you away from what you once had. Ezekiel is also, just like the other prophets, he's going to talk to them about coming days, when you get to come home. And he will even talk to them about the church. They don't know that. But he will give certain prophecies relative to the new kind of temple that God has, the new kind of hearts that God has in the church when He gives them the Holy Spirit. Now, Ezekiel's not going to get all of that, but he's going to prophesy that. He's going to say that. That's part of the mystery that's going to be fulfilled in the days of the first century. Now, notice, so he says, now, let them measure the pattern. That reminds us of Paul's words to Timothy. You need to abide by the word, the pattern of sound words. Timothy, stay with the pattern of sound words. The Hebrews writer, God told Moses when he was talking to him about building the tabernacle, be sure you make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. That's why, by the way, brethren, over 200 years ago, the Restoration Movement in America was such an important, significant historical epoch that for the first time in hundreds of years, on let's sort of say a public stage, there had been people over in Europe that remained faithful to God, of whom little note was taken in the history books. But we now know some of them were there. But when you get to the 1800s in America, on the public stage, as it were, that for the first time there was a definite historical movement to get back to the pattern of sound words. That's what was important. And we're still, right now, in Sheffield, Texas, standing on the shoulders of people who stood on the shoulders of people who stood on the shoulders of those who for the first time said, something's not right with our religion. We have got to get all the way back to the Bible and its description of truth and of the church and of conversion, because all they had known was denominationalism for years and years. That's what's important about that. So Ezekiel, you let them measure. Now notice verse 11. Why does God want them to see a blueprint of the temple and all that's involved? And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof and the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. My goodness. Had anything like that ever been said? The law of the house is what he calls it. This is the law of the house. This is what you lost. This is what you forsook. Why is Ezekiel a captive over on the river Kibar? Why are there still some back here but that are going there? Why is that? Because you didn't abide by the law of the house. And then in verse 13, and these are the measures of the altar. So you've got the measurement for the house, the measurement for the altar, and where are the people? The people are either already in captivity or they're fixing to go. Now, when you come to Revelation 11, now let's think about what he says to John in the light of what we were reading in Ezekiel. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And one said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. Now, isn't that something? Reminiscent of days hundreds of years before. History repeating itself in a way. But then he says, and them that worship therein. Something that we don't find in Ezekiel. You measure the temple, you measure the altar of sacrifice, and now, John, measure the people. Measure the worshipers. It's sort of a mixing of concepts. It's an evaluation. It can't be a measurement. I want to know how tall they are. I want to know what they weigh. And that's not exactly it. But how do they stack up with regard to their obligations to God? Now, we're in this chapter, chapter 11, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's already taken place as John is writing this. It's part of the background, just like Ezekiel 43 is part of the background of all this. But he says, I want you to measure the people too, those that are worshiping. What kind of people did Jesus find when he was here? He found worshipers all right, and he found a lot of rotten worship. false worship and false people.
Very similar to what was in the message this morning. A lot of people call Jesus Savior, but they don't recognize Him as Lord and do His teachings.
That's right. Talk is cheap. Talk is dirt cheap. And people want to feel like they're okay, and they want to take upon themselves certain responsibilities, but they're not willing to go all the way with what the Bible calls for. And that's obedience, doing what God says. And a lot of people just aren't going to go there. And it's sad because they have the appearance of being so devoted. So devoted. I hope he got better later, but I know when I was a young preacher, there was a member of the church in the area where we were working that he caused a lot of problems. But he always seemed so devoted. So devoted. And the way that he came across, you know, it wasn't the same as to what he actually did. And it makes it difficult when people are looking, you know, trying to evaluate, you know. When Jesus was here, there were a lot of people that looked so devoted, you know. And then there were others that, I guess, weren't even trying to be hypocritical. But you're right. And that's what I said about Franklin Graham. When I see Franklin Graham on television, you know, and they're going to have a march if they haven't had it already. They had it yesterday. Well, at least here's somebody that's trying to give lip service to God. That's better for the country than somebody that's trying to turn everybody into a humanist. Now, I wish we could have a public discussion with Franklin Graham. That would be interesting. You'll never have that, but there would be something if you could. Because it's always easy to tell somebody while he's sitting at home how to be saved. Just receive the Lord into your heart as your personal Savior. Call us on the phone, let us know about it. You know, and that's all there is to it. In fact, you don't even have to call. You're already saved. How easy, how convenient. They'll never tell anybody what the Bible says. But it looks so good. But I'll tell you, the Warren Center, the work that they're doing, really, it's trying to bring people back, at least to that. To a recognition of God. Even if you're not a Christian, don't you want to admit that God is the ruler of the nations? Don't you want to admit that Jesus is his Son and the Bible is His Word? Even if you don't do what the Word says, they're trying to bring people back to that level of respect. So I kick it on the one hand, and yet I contribute to trying to bring people back to that on the other. That's just the way the situation is right now. But it's just disgusting when I see people just trying to stand up and act like they're telling people what the Lord wants them to do to be saved, and you know down deep it's just not so. That's the sad thing. Measure the temple, measure the altar, measure the worshipers. And the court, which is without the temple, leave without and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So he gets into the initial descriptions here of what's going to happen one of these days. Just like what Jesus said many years before, Matthew 24, tribulation. There's going to be great travail. It's going to be a horrible period. And the time here, Brother West says, of course, I guess you'd have to fit it in that way. It's the 3.5 years that it took Rome to besiege Jerusalem and destroy it. It's not just Jerusalem, it's the Jewish wars. On Caesarea, at there's two Caesareas in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's one on the coast called Caesarea, and there's one inland called Caesarea Philippi. Remember Matthew 16, Jesus came into the area of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Caesarea Philippi. But out on the coast of the Mediterranean, Herod had built a city to Caesar, and it's called Caesarea. And the Jewish wars that began in the latter part of 66 A.D., according to Brother West, started in Caesarea. And the whole war, lasted about 3.5 years. And these are the measurements that you have here, according to the destruction, 42 months, that's 3.5 years. And also the days, verse 3, that's 3.5 years, just said another way. And I will give unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. If you put pencil to pad and you divide that, you'll see that's 3.5 years. So it's just stated in more than one way. He doesn't name the witnesses, but he describes the witnesses. Now, these are prophets. You come down to verse 10, he'll call them that. I've got 2 prophets. He calls them prophets. He calls them witnesses. He calls them olive trees. He calls them candlesticks. But he doesn't name them. But given the description of them, we do know who they are. I don't know how many times I've read over this and it never dawned on me what in the world John was talking about. You know, once you see it, Brother West does have a great little commentary. Once you see it, oh my goodness, why didn't I see that? Remember Brother Warren telling us years ago, you know, you'll read through a debate book, and you read one man's speech, and you'll think, well, that's pretty good. And then you'll read the response to it, well, why didn't I see it? Why didn't I see that? Well, it's kind of like this. You can miss so many things if you're not focused, if you're not really thinking about the context, and if you don't take the time to go back and see the background and other things, it's easy to miss. By the time you get through with the description, the witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And non-coincidentally, these are the ones that the Lord meets on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think it's Luke is the one that tells us they talked about his death. That was the topic of conversation that day. When in the vision, Jesus steps into the vision, he becomes a part of it. And they discuss his coming crucifixion. And then at the end, remember what the lesson was to Peter and the apostles? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Moses says, Lord, let's make a tabernacle for Elijah and for Moses and one for you. No, no, no. They're going away. They don't need to come back. And the Father said, this is the time to listen to my Son. Moses the prophet had his day. Elijah had his day. This is the day of my Son. Now, in James 5, 17, Elijah is mentioned in regard to prayer. We've already had great lessons on the power of prayer and the prayer of the saints. And it says, Elijah prayed that it didn't rain, and it didn't rain. Now that's the power of prayer in principle and in history. And then he'll talk about Moses, you know, he turned. He was involved in the water, the blood, and all these plagues on Egypt. My goodness, that's Moses. So the 2 witnesses that he's going to mention here are Moses and Elijah, which in the context seem to stand for the law of Moses, which in Ezekiel's day the Jews had rejected. And in John's day, the Lord's day, the Jews generally had rejected. Not rejecting it as the law of God, just not, as in Ezekiel's day, not complying with it. Neglecting it. Remember what the Hebrews writer is going to say when he compares Judaism and Christianity? How are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Goodness, there's a big background for that. The neglect of the Word of God on the part of His then people. All right, and I will give unto my 2 witnesses, says the Lord, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. So it's a time of mourning. It's not great celebration and optimism and loftiness of spirit and elevated mood. It's not like that. As they prophesy, it's like being at a funeral. Sackcloth, ashes, their sorrow of heart because of the difficulty and the tragedy of the circumstance. Jerusalem's about to fall. The Jews, many Jews, did not think that possible. Remember Matthew 24, what Jesus said to his apostles when they were just wanting the Lord to just look at how magnificent that temple was. He said, I'm telling you, fellas, every one of those pieces of rock is coming down. Every one of them. Set your hand.
Every one of them's coming back. It was hard for some of them to fathom. It was like, well, that would, wouldn't that indicate God's being unfaithful to His promises? No. Not if you understand the promises. If you think all the promises are going to be fulfilled in the Jews, through the Jews, no, it would look like that. But if you understand that the Jews were just the foundation ethnic group from whom the Christ would come and the gospel would be preached, then you can understand it. But there were a lot of Jews that never got that. And we see that on into the book of Acts, up to chapter 21. When Paul himself still abides by the law of Moses to show James and the other apostles that not only is he a Christian, but that he himself keeps the law. You got that in Acts 21 in your New Testament. It's going to take a little while. That's part of the transition period that begins in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. From that time, the gospel of the kingdom is preached and men enter violently into it. So you've got to put all of this together for the facts to fit, for the features to be formed correctly according to the historical period. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. And if any man desireth to hurt them, Moses and Elijah, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them, in this manner must he be killed. So it's just depicting again the authority of God in the prophets. The law of God meant what it said to the Jews. They would be judged by that. Romans 2:14 and 15. The authority and the power. You don't overcome God or His law simply by crushing an army of God's people on the earth. Putting His people to death does not mean that His law has come to naught. Just like Paul asked the Jewish Christians in Romans, you know, does this mean that God doesn't love His people? The fact that all these things have happened and the gospel now goes to the world, does that mean God gave up on His promises and God didn't keep His promises and God doesn't love His people? Why doesn't it mean that? You're just not understanding, if you think that, what He originally said about that. These have the power to shut the heaven, that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. In James 5:17, James will even report that in his book. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. That's what happened in one of the plagues of Egypt with Moses. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they shall desire. So you think about the Old Testament background, the Jews under the law of Moses, Jerusalem about to be destroyed, and it had been by the time John writes this. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And as Brother West says, and I think he must be correct on this, that's Caesar, that's Rome, coming up to crush the Jews. He shall make war. He shall overcome them. But see, in the image, it's he shall overcome Moses and Elijah that represent the law. That's the vision John sees. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So there's no doubt about what that city was. And remember Acts 13:27? Acts 13:27. Because they didn't understand the prophets, they wound up fulfilling the prophets by killing Jesus. Because they knew Him not, Jesus, they knew Him not, nor the voices of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning them. Now that's a pretty good summation of what you have right here. You can just call Jerusalem Sodom. You can call it Egypt. Jesus once said it would be a fluke if a prophet perished outside the city limits of Jerusalem because of a sad, hostile rejection of the prophets. And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead bodies, 3 days and a half, and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now again, all I can say about that is that once the law ceases to operate and to be authoritatively preached, that there will be rejoicing and there will be relief on the part of the people on the earth, Jews on the earth especially, that did not intend to comply with it anyway. You might recall in John 7:35, during the days of Jesus even, when he told some Jews on one occasion, "Where I'm going, you can't come." And they said, "Well, where is he going? And we can't find him. Is he going out to the diaspora? Is he going to the dispersion?" How many nations were represented on Pentecost when the Jews came into town? All nations. The diaspora was the Jewish distribution throughout the world. Throughout the world. Only so many were living in Palestine during the Lord's day. They were scattered throughout the world. Acts 18, they made such poor slaves. That didn't work very good, because if they were faithful Jews, they did make poor slaves. You know, every Saturday, they're not going to work if they're faithful Jews. And by the way, and even in the days of Nero, according to Brother West, when Caesar worship was in effect, Jews were exempted. Jews were exempted from Caesar worship. Now, they had influence, they had numbers, they had money. They were exempted. Now, as you read Revelation, Christians don't get exempted. They get persecuted. All right?
Talk about Pentecost, I never really thought. You ever wondered how, you know, after all been going on, and then Peter get up, you know, they had kind of the stage. You know, it makes you wonder, where were the Pharisees and all the people who were giving trouble? How, you know, God was in control.
That's right.
He opened it up where Peter and the apostles had it, and they were not, he controlled it.
Sure,
he controlled the rest of the Jewish authority at that time.
Sure,
he thought about it, but
yes, sir, in complete control, and you just see the unfolding of the prophetic announcements.
Yeah.
Now, if you don't ever open your Bible, it's kind of hard to be impressed with, and that's where the world is basically, and even where America is. I don't think that a lot of Americans study Scripture too much. They like to read books about Scripture. Because to read Scripture, especially in some books like Ezekiel and Daniel and some others, it is, as you well know, very challenging, very difficult, very hard. You've got to think. And some people aren't going to do that. They're just not going to do it. Now, if you can show me a picture and explain it, if I can understand it, I may agree with you. But don't expect me to think. And that's just the way the world is. Okay, now we're almost out of time here. So the beast or Caesar is going to come up out of the abyss, make war with them and overcome them. And then people are going to rejoice, the nations, the Jews that are scattered throughout the world that weren't faithful anyway. In this image that John sees, they're glad about it. They that dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry, and they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. That's the picture of not liking the message that they deliver. And after the 3 days and a half of the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons, and the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Right there in verse 14, as far as I can understand this, the Great Commission is fulfilled and the Bible is complete. Now, when we come to verse 15, we go back before the end of the first century to pick up more of the descriptions. Okay? Randy?
No.
All right, we'll stop right there. Thank you much.